Good morning. All right, if everybody can grab a seat, we'll get started today. We're continuing on in the book of Luke. So I don't know about you, but temptation's sometimes fun to flirt with. Whether it's sometimes something as innocuous or as an extra cookie or hitting the snooze button again, it's pretty easy to give in, right? It also applies to other things that are a bit more problematic. Maybe compromise our relationships with other people, such as saying something to a friend or a spouse that you know will be received poorly, or something that we know is sinful and will compromise our relationship with God, even though sometimes those things tend to be hidden and even internal to our own thoughts and feelings, right? The whole concept of temptation is something that obviously we talk about from a spiritual perspective, but it's not something that is relegated to spiritual discussions. In fact, it's actually the focus of study by psychology. There's a lot of research on this topic of what is referred to as self-regulation and the ability to make wise choices that benefit our goals that we have set for ourselves or things that we know are good for us and for others. And in contrast, there's this concept of, quote, self-regulation failure, where we're overcome by temptation and we simply give in. Not surprisingly, this often happens when we are tired or hungry or hangry or overly emotional due to whatever is going on around us. I'm sure you can relate to experiences in this area, right? If not, others around you will remind you of cases where that has happened. And contemporary wisdom says that we should avoid activities that deplete our ability to regulate our own behavior. In fact, having less energy to resist such behaviors that we know we really don't want to do is referred to in the psychological literature as ego depletion. So there's a whole terminology and research for this. Obviously, I'm speaking about this. I've studied this myself a bit in my own coursework, along with the whole idea of growing in maturity in our character. One particular aspect of character is being self-directed or having self-control. We see this referenced in Scripture, right? The curious thing is that self-control leads people to different decisions than simply resisting temptation. In fact, research reveals this paradox. People with high self-control tend to avoid rather than merely resist temptation. Studies have found that people that are high in self-control reported engaging in behaviors that minimize or avoid temptation to a greater extent than people who are low self-control. And these people who are high self-control are more likely to choose to work in a distraction-free environment rather than a distracting yet appealing one, right? You may have done this yourself when you're studying or things of that nature, right? You try and eliminate distractions, avoiding temptation. But how does this idea how does this concept differ from this idea of willpower? Well, again, recent studies actually begin to call this idea of willpower into question. Better self-control is, again, paradoxically, associated with less ability to withstand temptation that's right in front of you. Isn't that interesting? This suggests that those of us with better self-control don't rely on willpower to withstand temptation, but rather rely on beneficial habits to avoid it altogether. In other words, work smarter, not harder, right? So what does this have to do with us today? Well, in my experience, we tend to see that mature spiritual people are those who are able to stand up to temptation well. And while this may be true, perhaps it's more about building good habits or ways of thinking about our experience and making decisions in advance that help avoid that temptation in the first place. Do you think the Bible has anything to say about this? Maybe even give us a perspective on how we can resist direct temptation when it comes? You bet. So we're continuing our series in the book of Luke, and our passage today is one of the most famous in the Bible because it covers the temptation of Jesus. Lots of people know this story. Luke includes it in his account, as do Matthew and Mark. However, each of them, as we have seen, and as you read through the Gospels, they differ a bit in how they present the story. And it's likely that Luke arranged it a bit to fit what his theological motif is, what he's trying to communicate. We've been talking about that over the last couple of weeks and the arrangement of the different narratives and information. We see that today as well in the pattern of what Luke covers. So certainly the core details are there in each of these stories, but they include different elements, right? And this is much like we do when we're telling stories, right? We emphasize certain things, even though there are other details we may leave out. This passage that we're going to look at today, this story, is no different. We see some aspects that Luke includes here in his approach in this passage. Now, as we look at this, we need to be aware of the placement of this particular story in Luke's writing. Last week, Marcus covered Jesus' genealogy, right? And following this story is Jesus' introduction to public ministry in Nazareth. The commentator, Daryl Bach, put it this way. The focus of the introduction to Jesus from his baptism that we saw earlier in Luke 3, through his genealogy, and then the start of his ministry is on Jesus as the beloved Son, who is obedient to God in a way that other people, including Adam, are not. I love the way that he states that. And it's very appropriate and pertinent for what we're looking at today. This placement by Luke in this passage is important, just like whenever we study God's words, specific words and phrases are important throughout the Bible. Luke was very intentional, guided by the Holy Spirit, so that he would communicate the message and truth that we need to hear. So we get to take a look at this today and what this means, but first let's read our passage. So if you would, please stand as we read God's word in the passage we have today. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word that you have given to us. And we pray that as we study it, as we look at it, that you would reveal your truth to us. And that that truth would impact our hearts and transform us. That we would see you anew, a fresh perspective on what it means to trust in you alone. I pray that you would speak to us through your word, and we thank you for it as we spend time studying it today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So Luke begins by placing the timing of this story immediately after Jesus' baptism, right? You can see that in verse 1. He writes, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, right? That's where he was for his baptism, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So he returns from the Jordan where his baptism occurred. What happened at that point? Do you remember? A couple weeks ago, we looked at that. At that time, after his baptism, he comes up out of the water, and God tells him, both Jesus and everyone else around that was present at that time, that Jesus was his son. It was also a time when all members of the Trinity were present, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? This hasn't changed. This is the truth. There's a genealogy that's intervening in between, but that is the truth that is foundational here. Luke tells us that Jesus continued to be full of the Holy Spirit, right? As he goes out into the wilderness. In fact, the Spirit is doubly involved here, right? Jesus is both full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit. That is emphasized. This was God's plan. Very intentional. Now, if we continue to read, and if we're not careful, we can miss other details that Luke includes in this arrangement. Why include the genealogy? Now, Marcus did a great job covering the truths that were included in that list of names last week, but why the arrangement? Well, this week I want to focus on the very last name in that list. Whose name is there? Adam, right? Why is that so important? What does the genealogy say about Adam? You look at the verse. One verse up. Adam, the Son of God. There is an intentional contrast here. Adam, Son of God, Jesus, Son of God. Now, we don't see Luke explaining that here, the theology, the deep theology here that is there, but he implies it. There is an intentional contrast between Adam and Jesus. We should not lose this. In fact, From a theological perspective, Paul picks up this truth in Romans chapter 5. He says in Romans 5, verses 12 through 14, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Paul says Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Who was he referring to? You can answer. Jesus. Yes. Okay. All the kids can say that. Come on. So what's Luke and Paul doing here? They're contrasting Adam and Jesus. In other words, Jesus as God's true son is doing something different than everyone who was born under Adam and is sinful as a result. That's everyone. This new Adam, Jesus, is the one who will recreate humanity according to God's plan. It's real easy for us to read right past that, but Luke is implying that very specifically. Now, there's something else that Luke is doing here, and we see that also in verse 1. Luke references that he was led into the wilderness. The wilderness, if we look at our biblical theology, is a motif, right? Luke is a good author. He picks these themes up that the nation of Israel knows from their history. And if we have read our Bibles, we should understand this too, right? This should not be lost on us. We see it all throughout Scripture, but one in particular, it's implied, the fact that Israel wandered in the wilderness. Why? As a result of their sin. God led them into the wilderness, and they sinned against him. Do you think this is like wilderness reboot? Right? All the passages that Jesus quotes here in Luke come from Deuteronomy. As if to say that the nation of Israel had what they needed to follow God and defeat sin, but they couldn't do it. However, Jesus can and will. Why? Because he has the power of the Spirit. And he will follow God's will and plan and not his own. Now, finally, as I noted, we must see that the Spirit is intimately involved here in this whole process. Yes, Jesus has the Spirit with him because, like nobody else does, right? He's God. However, it's also interesting to see what the Spirit does as a means just to show how different Jesus is from Adam and all of Israel before him. Luke says that Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. This showdown with the devil was God's plan to differentiate Jesus from Adam and from all of us. All of us who simply follow our own plan instead of God's. What does it look like if you follow God's plan instead? And how do you do that? In this process, Jesus is showing what it looks like to be empowered by God to follow God's plan. Jesus didn't simply avoid the temptation. God created a situation in which he would face it directly and win, giving every one of us great hope that he can empower us to do the exact same when it's necessary. Now, what else does Luke say about this setting as he writes about it? Let's take a look at verse 2. He was in the wilderness, how long? For 40 days, right? Being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. That's like the understatement of the year, right? Now, again, symbolism is important, and the use of specific time frames, etc., we see specific numbers that have significance, and the number 40 has significance. But what is that? Well, it's used on a number of occasions. It reflects a significant period of time, whatever that may be. It was the length of time before the floodwaters receded, and then
dry ground appeared.
It was the number of days that Ezekiel bore the iniquity of the people of Judah. If you've read through the incredibly strange book of Ezekiel, where he lays on his side for 40 days, right? Very strange stuff. But more importantly, Moses was on the mountain 40 days and nights before coming down with the covenant tablets, right? We just covered this in Exodus. Somehow, Moses too fasted for that entire time. Again, must have been really hungry. And when he comes down, maybe he was a little hangry too, right? This is where the contrast between Israel and Jesus is highlighted, and why Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, and that's so significant to the passage in our understanding today. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, which Jesus later quotes from, Moses says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Interesting. Testing Israel, what was in their heart. Could it be that God wanted to show everyone what a heart fully devoted to him looked like, in contrast to what they've seen all across Israel's history? What does a humble heart look like? Well, let's dig into these three temptations, because we're going to see exactly what that looks like. Satan puts these before Jesus, and as we look at these, the nature of the temptations and what they are, a lot of people have kind of dug into aligning these things with other aspects. I don't think that's as significant as is Jesus' response to each of them. His response is instructive, so we want to look at each one of these and the application that it has for us today, because Jesus is representative of the new humanity. He empowers us through the Spirit, those of us who believe in him, to live like he does. So what he does is instructive to us and has direct application for us today. Let's look at the first temptation, verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Now, remember, Jesus is famished. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. And this is written, Luke writes it in such that you see, these temptations come at the apex of that time, right? But let's ask the question, what is the temptation here? Sure, Jesus was hungry. He had the power to create food, right? In fact, he does that later, right? He supplies way more bread and food than what were originally present. He created more. So why is this a problem? Well, I believe what we see here, this is a temptation to take matters into your own hands rather than recognizing that God would meet all his needs and had a plan for doing so. It's also an interesting contrast to Adam, who sinned even though he wasn't fasting, right? In fact, Adam had the availability of every tree in the garden, and it says in Genesis that it was good food, right? And yet he still chose the things that were contrary to God's plan. So this isn't about food. In fact, lust falls into this category. It's where we want to satisfy our own desires in a way that is against God's plan. It's as if we believe in that moment that God doesn't truly care for us and that we have to take matters into our own hands to care for ourselves. That's the sin. So what does Jesus do in this situation? He quotes Scripture. Scripture that shows that he knows what is the truth. Now, what do we say when we see someone in the Bible that quotes another passage in the Bible? You probably get tired of me saying this. We need to look at that passage and understand what it was saying and why it was quoted, right? We can't just read past it and say, oh, that's nice. He quoted the Old Testament. Why did he quote the Old Testament, right? Yes, it's okay to ask yourself those questions and then dig in. This is part of our Bible study. So Jesus here quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, which immediately follows the verse that I just quoted from Moses of 8, verse 2, right? So let's look at this full passage here. If you want to, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. It's an extended passage, but it helps us to get the context, and that's what we're looking for. Why did he quote a verse from this passage? So Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do. This is Moses speaking to the nation of Israel. That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. You shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. What Moses was saying, this was about recognizing that God is both in control and that he would take care of them completely. When Moses said this, was Israel in this land? No. They were still waiting for it, right? Would they be tempted to think that God would not care for them and they would need to care for themselves? Yes. over and over again. So what's happening here in Jesus quoting this passage? Jesus was effectively saying to Satan, even though my body needs food right now, I will wait until God gives me his provision. I will fully trust in God. Now, it's not that hard for us to ask ourselves, how does this differ from my typical response? Have you ever heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves? That's completely contrary to this, right? And so, temptation one, what's the application for us? What is going on in your life today where you are tempted to take matters into your own hands and solve it yourself? I'm speaking to myself, too. Are you tempted to tell that family member what they need to change in order to live up to your expectations so they stop embarrassing you? Are you tempted to present yourself and your work to your boss in such a way that he or she will be forced to give you a promotion? Perhaps even if it isn't quite true or you're leaving out some of the details. Or perhaps you're tempted to present someone else as less deserving than you are for recognition. Regardless of the situation, what do we know? God will meet our needs. He cares for you more than you care for yourself. In fact, one helpful way to think about this is, what happens if I wait for God to take care of this? Right? This doesn't absolve us of any responsibility we have to act well in any of these situations. Rather, simply not take matters into our own hands. All right, temptation number two. What was the second one? Well, look at verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The second temptation is all about power. It's all about recognizing who truly is in control of giving it out. Right? This is highlighted by the emphasis on just even the first two words that we read in our English translation. He says, to you. Now, even in English, as well as in the original text, this is out of order, right? We would normally expect that a prepositional phrase comes later in the phrase, right? Just grammar. It modifies something. So why do we put it in front of everything else? Emphasis, right? This is a temptation specifically for Jesus, almost as if the devil recognizes that Jesus already has authority, right? But he is willing to give him more now. It's really about taking what you want when you want it, rather than waiting for God to grant it, the granting of his promises to you in his time. As such, this is really about whether Jesus would follow God's plan or follow his own and his desires. Now, people, you can read this in commentaries, they'll ask about this temptation. Was it a legitimate offer by the devil? Because does the devil actually have authority over all these kingdoms that he was offering? And the answer is yes and no, right? Yes, in that we see even the Apostle John noting in 1 John 5:19 that he says, "We know that we are from God and the world lies in the power of the evil one." So we do know Satan has some authority over earthly kingdoms and happenings. We see that in the book of Job, right? In the interaction that's in the heavenly court. This thing that is written for us to see God and Satan interacting about the life of Job. Now, in the same vein, we also know that God has limited Satan's authority. We see later in Luke that Jesus has full authority over the demons. They know it, right? So this isn't a full legitimate offer, but really an occasion for Jesus to sidestep God's plan and take his rightful place now as the king that he truly is. Jesus knows full well the plan, as we see later in the chapter when he describes his ministry in quoting the book of Isaiah, which will come next week. And in doing so, it's fascinating to me that Jesus separates what happens in his first from his second advent when he brings healing and later will bring judgment. He knows this. So, in this second temptation, what passage does Jesus quote? Well, again, remember, he's using God's word to counter every temptation by Satan, right? We can do the same. And in this case, he uses Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, which says, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." This is the same chapter that Jesus later quotes that contains the greatest commandment. As he is responding in a challenge by the religious leaders about loving the Lord with all your heart and soul and might. We see, continuing a few verses later in that chapter, this same sense. Let's look at this context from this passage that Jesus quotes from. So he quoted verse 13. Let's read from verse 10 through 15 in Deuteronomy 6. "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." God is ultimately the one who is over all kingdoms, right? He raises them up. They prosper with houses and vineyards and olive trees. But our hearts can easily think that we accomplish all our successes. In reality, God is the one who has given all these good things to us. It does not come from any other power or might, not our own at all. Ultimately, Satan is asking Jesus to swap places. He knows who Jesus is. The term that he uses for worship in verse 7 literally means to kiss. It is about bowing down subservient before someone as the rightful king. In fact, Luke uses this one other time in his book at the very end. in Luke chapter 24, verse 52, where all of the disciples recognize Jesus' deity and who he is. Here's what it says. Luke writes, and they worshipped, same word, proskuneo, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Again, waiting for the right time when Jesus would be worshipped instead of short-circuiting God's plan. So how do we apply this one? Well, for you and me, we are regularly tempted to take matters into our own hands. I even recall a conversation years ago with Bobby and saying, hey, we should operate this way and kind of take this action as a church. And Bobby's response, rightly so, was, is that what the gospel would do? He was totally right. Now, this is very much like the first temptation, not seeing that God is caring for us, but is seeing something we want, which may be a legitimate desire. Jesus was the king, right? He had the authority. The problem is desiring it now, rather than waiting for God's plan and timing. So, perhaps you're seeking a spouse. You wonder when God's going to provide that relationship. Wait for God's timing. Or you see growth that is needed in your kids, so you demand they come in line with my way of doing things. Now, there's parental authority, but we don't control hearts. You may hear me say, I can't even control my own. Perhaps you're seeking recognition of your effort to step into that position now. None of these things are bad, necessarily. The outcome may be good. In fact, it's pretty easy to rationalize our efforts, is it not? We say, well, that's what God wants to provide, so we kind of align our behavior with that. The issue is timing. Are you trying to, willing to, step beyond God's time and plan to take it for yourself now? In doing so, you're sidestepping God's plan. And what that really means is your plan is better than his. You're taking his place. You're essentially worshiping yourself and your own efforts and your desire rather than waiting for God. What's the third temptation? Let's look at verse 9. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, I didn't point this out with the first temptation, but the wording here is the same. You know, Satan says, if you are the Son of God, right? Little grammar, this is called a first-class condition. You can also read it as since or because. So Satan recognizes who Jesus is, right? This is not, he's not wondering. He knows who he is. So what in the world would be accomplished by Jesus being hurtled down a cliff and miraculously saved? He recognizes that Jesus is the Son of God and that God could miraculously save him, right? Now, it's also interesting that Satan quotes scripture at Jesus, right? Do you see that? This quotation comes from Psalm 91. You probably know that psalm. It begins, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Right? We quote this in our services. It's about God's protection of us. which is true, right? God will protect us. Well, even truth can be misapplied when it's out of context, right? Will God protect you in every case, even when you make stupid decisions? Will God magically protect you from all car accidents, from all health problems, from difficulties with people who have it out against you? No. So what's at the heart of this temptation? What's the truth here? Well, again, let's look at the scripture that Jesus quotes. We return to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This time he's quoting verse 16. He quotes from this passage before. And it's actually the verse right after the passage I read about God providing, but also being jealous for worship. Yes, it is about God fulfilling his promises and protecting his people. But Jesus quotes the right perspective about that. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16 through 19 reads this way. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you and that you may go in and take possession of the good land as the Lord swore to give your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. You remember what happened at Massah? It is a very important event in Israel's history. I think, Chris, I think you preached on that passage, if I remember correctly, from Exodus. This is the passage where Moses struck the rock, right? And water comes out. It's used over and over in the Old Testament, so it's very significant that we understand what's going on here. It's used negatively most of the time in the Old Testament as what Israel didn't do. The word Massah means test. So we kind of see where this shows up. Many times names in the Old Testament refer to things that occurred, and then they name the location that, right? So it's designed as a memory aid. And at that time, in Exodus chapter 17, the nation demanded water. They were in the desert, right? Millions of people in the desert. No water. This is a problem. Now, what was the big issue in their response of the nation? They acted as if God was intentionally going to let them die of thirst. To bring them all the way out into the desert just to kill them there, right? Was that rational? No. They should have known, because God said it over and over again, that God would provide for them, and all they needed to do was trust him. Now, if you don't remember that sermon, go to the website, find the sermon on Exodus 17, and listen to it again. God in it tells Moses to strike the rock. In Exodus 17, verse 6, he says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. You hear that? God says, "I will stand before you on the rock," and Moses tells Moses to strike it. And God was essentially saying, "You will strike me, and I will provide miraculously." Even though God provided water for the nation, it was still a time when they questioned God's provision, his care, and his protection, as we see in all three of these temptations today. It was as if the nation was saying, we don't think God can and will do this for us. It was a complete lack of faith and trust. And lest we think, oh, that nation of Israel. It's not hard to find times in our own lives where we do the exact same thing. Moses is referencing this in Deuteronomy 6. Jesus quotes that passage, noting that questioning God's provision by demanding it out of sequence with his actual plan is what it means to test God. So, how do we apply this one? Well, first of all, does God always offer his provision and protection? No. Not immediately. We have lots of cases of people who are martyred for their faith. Did God fail to protect them? No. Do we see Christians who suffer from hunger and lack of all good things now? Yes. You may be experiencing it today. So what is God's provision that he does promise? Ultimately, God will provide for every need that we have. He promises us eternal life. Even if things in this life fail or they don't go according to plan. Jesus says in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. Jesus has overcome, and we will too. It may not be in this life. But God's promises will endure. So what is our temptation here? It's again to try and create our own way, care for ourselves. It may even be that we do stupid things and expect that God's going to intervene and fix it. That's not what this means. God still expects that we operate with wisdom following his plan. So, what challenges are you facing right now? Do you have needs that are not being met, either financial or physical or emotional? Is someone harassing you and you simply want them to stop and things to be peaceful? Do you see things happening in our country and our world and it causes you to escalate your own anguish and despair? God's in control. He's got this. What does it look like for you to bear up under the difficulties you're facing and trust that God will eventually provide? How do you and I consider with humility what aspects we can change rather than simply expecting God to fix everything for us, right? And how can we humbly act, acting with humility in our hearts, seeking to grow and change ourselves while expecting that God will change the hearts and our situations in his time? So our final verse in this section is verse 13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Did the devil's challenges go away? No. We see conflict between Jesus and Satan's minions throughout the Gospels over and over again. It also notes that Satan departed from direct conflict until an opportune time. Well, that happened at the end of the story, right? Where Satan used his authority to direct earthly authorities and individuals against Jesus. It resulted in them crucifying him. But even in that, Jesus was victorious. Christus Victor is what we say theologically. He defeated both sin and death. And one day, we too will experience that full salvation, transformation of the entire earth and our bodies. God will provide in his timing, and he will protect his people. We can't even imagine what God has for us. But it's according to his timing and plan, not our own. Anything we do for ourselves pales in comparison to God's ultimate outcome. And so we can, in the midst of challenges that we may experience, whatever's going on today, trust him fully with all the details of our lives, recognizing that he is God and we are not. He is worthy of all our worship because of who he is and what he has done. So now let me return quickly to where I started in the introduction. How does this impact our willpower when we have temptation before us? Well, after all, Jesus didn't avoid the temptation, right? God made him face it. And we can't completely avoid it always, right? Jesus did effectively avoid temptation by determining in advance how he would respond. Right? He knew the truth, and he followed it. The alternative, in fact, wasn't even an option for him, right? He would follow God's plan perfectly, even in the midst of hunger, the religious leaders of his day who wouldn't listen to him, and ultimately being put to death. Every one of those was exactly what the devil was trying to get him to solve immediately. Now, you and I can do the exact same thing by choosing actions in advance. Maybe it's something setting our own limits in areas where we know we experience temptation. In other words, you're determining in advance a way to avoid the temptation by not even letting yourself go there, based on the truth. It's an active decision, not life happening to you. A belief system, if you will. So what areas of your life do you need to set those boundaries that you just won't cross? I would encourage you this week to consider, what are some of those challenges that you face, perhaps related to some of the areas we talked about today? How can you choose in advance to respond differently and thus trust God and his ultimate outcome and his plan for you? God will provide. We need to act as we fully believe it, not just saying it, right? Now, why is this even possible? Well, we go to communion. This is a representation of why we can do this, because Jesus empowers us. He died on the cross to take away the penalty for our sin and give us the Holy Spirit. So just like he acts according to the Spirit in the first verse, that same Spirit lives in us, enabling us to act accordingly, to understand the truth of Scripture and respond that we trust God with our lives. We help one another as we do that, and we celebrate this together. So if you believe in this Jesus who has taken away your sin, and this Spirit is living in you, empowering you to live, I invite you to come and participate in communion as we celebrate this together. Come, take the elements, return to your seat, and then we will take them together as a church family.